Well, amen. It's good to be in the Lord's house tonight. So much enjoy it. Take your Bibles, open to John chapter number 1. John chapter 1. Been looking at the 12 apostles. The Lord Jesus called, turned the world upside down through 12 men, handpicked by the Lord Himself. Nothing unique in and of themselves. Handpicked of the Lord, though, to do incredible work through them. We have walked through Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip. We come to the next character in the listing of the apostles. We see him listed with Philip most often. It is Philip and Bartholomew. In John chapter 1, he is referred to as Nathanael. Nathanael being his given name. Bartholomew just means son of. And so Bar, son of, Bartholomew. And so as he moves through, as we find quite often, we would see even some of the other apostles as they were referred to, Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah. And so here we find this character listed in his proper name in John chapter 1 as Nathanael. So we read about him in John 1 beginning in verse number 45. Listen to it because it's all you'll read about Nathanael other than just a little hint here and there. This is the text where John the apostle by the Spirit of God highlights this apostle. It says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip says unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he says unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Tonight we do trust and ask the Holy Spirit of God to bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Well, Bartholomew, or Nathanael as he's referred to here in John, is a unique individual among the 12. This is really, other than the list found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, where all four times he's listed with Philip there as Bartholomew. Here, Nathanael, he is called by his given name and used by John in his gospel, which is to reference who Christ is, so that as we talk about Philip, this illustration in the life of Nathanael that teaches us who Christ is and that through believing who He is, we might have life through His name. This is the only reference that we see really to Nathanael. One other time we find him at the end of the book of John, in John 21, where y'all remember Peter, after getting a little anxious and waiting upon the Lord, says, I go a-fishing. And several of the other apostles says, we'll go with you. Nathanael was one of those. Nathanael is the one that I refer to as the true heart. If you had to really encapsulize his life and that thing that Christ most notably noted about him, it was the honesty of his heart, the integrity of this man. In fact, it's kind of unique among not only the apostles, but really unique among the entire environment that Jesus found the Jews when he came. You remember quite often the Lord Jesus preached against the hypocrisy that he found among the religious leaders. Everywhere he went, he found hypocrisy. Even in his own hometown, he could not receive honor, for the land was saturated with Jews who were Jews only in name, but were in their own hearts, they were full of covetousness and lust and games and masks. But Jesus calls this man as he looks at Peter and calls Cephas Peter the rock here. He looks one look at this man, Nathanael, and he refers to him as the Israelite in whom is no guile, the true-hearted apostle. By the way, Jesus would teach in Matthew chapter 5 that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, Nathanael, a man who walked against the grain, who was a man distinctive among his peers, he was an authentic man of God. He indeed did get to see God. When you see Nathanael as he's listed throughout the list, he is listed much like Peter and Andrew together, and James and John. Those were brothers. Philip and Bartholomew or Nathanael, they're not listed as brothers, but they are seen together as companions, friends, if you will. And they are extreme opposites. We saw Philip as a man that was slow to discern. He was reluctant to leap. He was spent much time looking and calculating, very slow to leap. We see something about Nathanael in these opening chapter of John. We see he's the opposite. We see that it took very little to validate in his mind and his heart who Christ was. He didn't have to look long. I mean, one statement from the Lord Jesus called his attention. Another statement sealed the deal in the heart of Nathanael, and he confessed, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so these are kind of opposite men. You can imagine Philip, as we saw what kind of character he was. He is the one who invites Nathanael to meet Jesus. Nathanael responds with this declaration of who Christ is. You can imagine Philip's response to that, right? Philip's like, "Wait a minute, man, you're getting ahead of the game. You got to wait a little longer." But it didn't take that for Nathanael. He was one of those that didn't have to could continue to be beat over the head with it. He wasn't one of those who continued to run from information and revelation. He was ready to receive with a true heart God's revelation to him. So let's look at some things about Nathanael in this chapter. To begin with, I want you to notice the conflict in Nathanael's hesitation. There is some hesitation with Nathanael before he comes to Christ, though with little information he affirms who Christ is. He is somewhat skeptical, very skeptical about this whole idea that his friend Philip has found Messiah. It begins with his hindering assumption. Philip comes and says to Nathanael in verse number 45, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write." Now you can read into this as he's speaking to Nathanael. Philip, a scholar of Scripture, assumes the same of Nathanael. Nathanael, you know what Moses write. You know what the prophets foretold. And he's affirming that. He's speaking of things that come commonly to Nathanael, and he's saying, all that we know of the Scripture, we have found Messiah. We have found him. Verse 46, we see this assumption that really hindered Nathanael. He was a little hesitant at first. Listen to it. "And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, this man who is going to leap into faith in just a few moments, we see when Philip comes with the record, he's a little skeptical. He's very suspicious of this. "Man, you're saying that this is Jesus from Nazareth, son of Joseph." His question would have been, maybe, who are they? Joseph, if he knew Joseph. By the way, Jesus was raised in Nazareth, just 5 miles from where Nathanael was raised. Nathanael was raised, according to John 21, verse 4, he was raised in Cana. Remember Cana, where Jesus performed the first public miracle? We'll say something about that in a minute. But they're 5 miles away. So he hears that Jesus comes from Nazareth. Now, Cana was an itty-bitty town, and Nazareth was an itty-bitty town. And so from one small town boy hearing about some greatness coming out of another small, insignificant, unknown town, there is some assumptions. The assumption that Nathanael is making is that how can great things come from obscure places? He's imagining what many of us imagine. He was kind of programmed to build. The assumption is great things come from great places. When you hear certain names in the political realm, we expect those type of people to be successful. We expect to see their names running for office. When we hear particular names in business, those names stand out like landmarks in our mind. And when we hear of those people or their children coming and succeeding them, we say it just makes sense. They came from wealth. They came from this notable name and notoriety. And so it just makes sense. Even among churches, sadly, there is quite a bit put upon emphasis, even among pastors and so forth. And so you hear about a guy who comes out of a particular school, or he comes from a particular family or a particular church, and you think, man alive, this guy's got to have it going on. The anointing of God's got to be upon him. He's got all this background upon him. And quite often we fall to the fallacy as the children of Israel when they looked on Saul and said, he must be the Lord's pick. He's head and shoulders taller than everybody else. Man, he's magnificent to look upon. He will make us a proud king, and he must be the man of God. Who would have thought that God would have in his mind and heart to come a man who was after his own heart, but few would ever give him even any credit, including his own father and brother, and that was David. So he's learning here how to overcome these false assumptions. He is seeing the smallness of Nazareth and saying, really, can you imagine, we think about, listen, some great thing happening and we assume, hey, who's going to be the next great legislator? Who's going to be the next great governor? Who's going to be the next great president? You say, yeah, he grew up right over here in Big Lick. And our response would, can any good thing come out of Big Lick? I mean, even if you were from Big Lick, you probably wouldn't tell anybody you was from Big Lick if your name was in the paper. And so this is that kind of mentality. How could God use it? By the way, where Jesus was born in Bethlehem had kind of the same reputation. Remember that the prophecy of Micah 5:2 was, O thou Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you're so small, but something great's going to come out of you. You see, that's what we learn. In fact, Jesus was not only from Nazareth, he spent 30 years in Nazareth. Imagine, 30 years Jesus spent in this little small town up in Galilee among all of these called Galilean of Gentiles, had such a hodgepodge of people and languages. They were considered the uneducated, kind of the low class of all of the Jews. And Jesus spent his years there. Not only his growing up years, but even many years of his ministry he spent in that Galilean era. See, God's people must come to learn what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, is God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, that's a good reminder, because we even not only think that about other people, we many times cast that same disparaging thoughts upon our own self. How can I do this? People come with a family history, or people come with their own bad choices, and people come with a bunch of baggage, or I'm from this part of the tracks, and man, I could never do that. I could never be that. Nothing ever great could come from that. And we forget that is the very places that the Lord chooses to place his power and wisdom and profound accomplishments on. And so he is hindered by an assumption. Prejudiced, if you will, he prejudges the town Jesus is from. How can anything good come from Nazareth? God help us that we're delivered, because one of the things may fail us from seeing the glory and the mighty works of God and seeing and understanding and discerning the person of Jesus himself may be our own prejudice. I meet many people, I must confess, from time to time, God still surprises me and teaches me to be careful on prejudice. There's sometimes people approach me and I'm already kind of gauging kind of what's on their mind, kind of gauging where they're from and what their angle is going to be. And lo and behold, in a matter of minutes, you realize, man alive, what an idiot I feel like. What a fool. that I had all of these thoughts and categorized and classified an individual only to turn out to be something that recognized God's hand is on. God, help us not to overlook sometimes the meekest among us and the most obscure among us. In fact, the Bible tells us in the body of Christ, those that seem to be the weakest and most obscure are sometimes the most important to the overall effect of the body. Much like the hidden organs within us. So there's his entering assumptions. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But this led to an honest assessment. Because, see, as Philip knew Nathanael, he knew Nathanael as well as Jesus confirmed that he had honesty dwelling inside of him. He was a man of integrity. He wasn't one, though he was handicapped in somewhat in the moment by his presumptions and false assumptions. Philip just answers this, come and see. And that's exactly really what Nathanael did, because the Bible says, and then the next statement says, and Jesus saw him coming to him. So Nathanael says, come and see, and Nathanael answered the call, and he says, well, I'll go see. That's exactly what he does. He said, well, I'm not too sure about this thing. It doesn't sound right. I'm a little suspicious of it, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go check it out. I'm going to go see. I'm going to listen, and I'm going to learn, and I'm going to check out these claims that are being made. You see, too many people, their heart, when the seed falls on their heart, they're like that wayside that Jesus says the seed falls on it, but the heart is so hardened that it just stays there until the birds, the fowls, Satan comes and takes the seed. Or they're like the stony ground. It falls on and it bursts up a little bit, but when put through a trial, it fades away because it has no depth nor moisture. There's so many times we're set in our ways, we can't be moved. There are people who gather in churches every single week, and there's so many prayers and so many sermons and so many songs and so many testimonies poured over a congregation, and people sit unmoved. They're not about to consider that maybe I'm not thinking about this right. Maybe my view is all wrong. Maybe I need to reassess. Maybe I need to learn something. See, true wisdom, my friend, is not set in its ways. True wisdom is always easily entreated. It is open to learn from God. There's nothing wrong with having suspicions, especially in this day. But we also need to keep a teachable spirit. And so his hindering assumptions gave way to his honest assessment. And he says, I'm going to go. I'm going to check this out. I wonder how many people through the congregation tonight, that's kind of could be your own testimony. That maybe your first invitation to church, maybe the first time somebody handed you a tract, maybe when somebody gave you a Bible, you heard your first sermon, you did with one eye kind of bent and kind of slanted and your arms kind of crossed and saying, okay, what do you got to offer me? With already some preconceived notions about preachers or church or Bible or religion. But you at least had enough honesty where you checked it out and you listened. There are so many people close-hearted. They're confused, but they do not want to hear anything. But I want to tell you what, not this man that was a true-hearted apostle. He sought out what at first seemed to be conflicting. Well, his conflict moved to his convincing. The Bible testifies here of the convincing of Nathanael's heart, and that there was two places for this. First of all, we see him startled by Jesus' discerning evaluation. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and says of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now, that's a powerful statement. In fact, I'd rather have that statement said over me than even what the Lord Jesus said to Peter when he called him the rock. I mean, here is Nathanael coming. He's meeting Jesus for the first time, and the first words, the first impact, the words of the Lord Jesus to Nathanael was, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Jesus reads the heart of this true-hearted man. He reads it, and he declares it to him and to others. He said, let me tell you about the heart of this man. He is an Israelite indeed. Indeed means he's a true Israelite. He's a true Jew. He's a true man of the covenant. And in his heart, he has no guile, no trickery, no deceit. He's genuine is what it means. He's without all the hypocrisy and without all the masks. See, this startled Nathanael. In fact, Nathanael asked the question, "How do you know me? You know me? How do you know me?" You know, it's kind of like the old Andy Griffith episode where the man moves to town and he had studied old Mayberry and he studied every single person in town, and then he moves to Mayberry and he's walking down calling everybody by their name and talking about their business like he's just lived there his whole life, and everybody's looking at this saying, "How do you know me? How do you know all these things?" And Philip, and Nathanael walks up to Jesus. Jesus says, "You're an Israelite who knows God," and he says, "How do you know me?" Well, look to John chapter number 2. John chapter number 2 and verse number 23. The scripture says, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Now that's the key. Because when all we read was they believed in his name, we would go on thinking all these people were saved. But it said they believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. Watch this statement. "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men." By the way, that verse is very instructive because the same word for commit and believe are very much the same. And so the idea of belief has to deal with commitment. And so when the Bible says, you could have very easily say this, that Jesus did not believe in them, though they professed to believe in Jesus. In other words, they believed in Jesus based upon their faith. Jesus wasn't believing in their faith. Why? How could Jesus know that they weren't real? How did he know that they're following, and they say they believe, but they're insincere, they're not genuine? Verse number 25 says, "And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in what? Man." That's a very powerful verse. Don't ever forget John chapter number 2. I want you to don't ever forget, in all your theology, remember this: God looks on the heart. Eternally, he sees the hearts of men. He sees what is in man. He needs not that any should testify of him. He sees the heart of men. In fact, look at John chapter number 4. John chapter number 4. We know this great story of Jesus and the time he spent with a woman who had ruined her life in so many ways. He meets her at the well. He spends a little time sharing who he is, revealing what he knows about her. And the Bible says in verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, 'Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?'" So Jesus is standing before Nathanael and he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Listen, Jesus reads the hearts. He read the heart of the woman at the well, compelling evidence of the deity of Christ. And to Nathanael, it startles him. He comes to see the Messiah that the prophets wrote about. And the first words he's introduced with is that Christ sees his heart. By the way, there's some play on words here. Watch this. "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." The word guile means no trickery, no deceit. It's the very definition for what the name Jacob means. So literally the play on words could be, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no Jacob." Right? You remember how Jacob's life before God got a hold of him was? Jacob, he was the trickster. He was the deceiver. He was always manipulating for his advantage, working everything, manipulating everything for his own progress. And Almighty God got a hold of him when he was done with him. He changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And Israel spoke that you don't need to have power in your own self. You don't have to manipulate things. Now you are Israel. You have power with God. Now quite often after he changed Jacob's name to Israel, there were times where Jacob or the people of Israel weren't acting very much like they had power with God, and it would refer back to their name as Jacob. "You're acting like Jacob again. You're going back to your old manipulative ways again." But when he sees Nathanael comes, he says, "There is a real Israelite. There is a real Jew, and there's no Jacob in him. There's no deceit. There's no fanfare. There's no pretense with him." In fact, Scripture draws this very conclusion. Romans chapter 9 verse 6 says this: "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he's telling us, even among God's chosen people, the Jews, not all among the Jews were genuine. In fact, Romans chapter 2 says the same thing. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is a Jew outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So he looks at this man and he pierces through his soul and he declares, here's a genuine Jewish man. This is a man after God's heart. Here is a man who is thoroughly open and a man full of transparency and a man of integrity. He's been tried and people to know him to be the reputation of a true, pure-hearted man. It does us good to remember that Jesus can right now look into our heart and see exactly what's in us. It's very much the same discernibleness. See, he looks in our hearts. We can be cloaked with all kind of masks, and we can be Christians outwardly and not be Christians inwardly. You ever met some like that? Oh, yes, you can be a Baptist outwardly, but that doesn't necessarily mean you got Christ on the inside. And so God is looking into our hearts. In fact, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, the great Lord Jesus, the great revelation of the Christ. The revelation means revealing who Christ is, and as they see him in Revelation chapter 1, it gives you a far different picture than the meek and mild lamb dying upon the cross. Revelation chapter 1 says you ought to see him now, and his eyes in particular are like flaming fires that pierce through everything that we cloud and cloak and disguise. He pierces through that with gazing accuracy and discerns our hearts. And he looks at Nathanael and declares, this is a genuine man. By the way, that's the good soil that Jesus describes in Matthew 13. He says the good soil is an honest heart. That's when people are willing. It's not people who are perfect. It's not people who are righteous in and of themselves. It's people who are just willing to deal honest with God about what he says about who we are and what we need in him. He's startled by that. And that moved him to ask, do you know who I am? And Jesus moves from startling him to settling him through his divine observation. Verse 48, Nathanael says unto him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I want you to let that sink in just a little bit. Imagine you're Nathanael and you're coming to the Lord Jesus with all of your suspicions, and the first thing you hear is he declares that he can see your heart, an Israelite in whom is no guile, and you say, Lord, how do you know me? And he says, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree, not a fig tree, the fig tree. And the fig tree is declared throughout scriptures 3 or 4 times. You can find God referencing these fig trees and trees to the particular, in an arid area where these people lived, these trees, especially inside of a home, you would have cooking and all type of things that could smoke up the house and so forth. And so it was the relief as you saw Peter go on top of the roof to enjoy repose and meditation. Many times it was under these trees, and so you would see these referenced in the Old Testament as places of repose and places to get alone in isolation, just spend some alone time. And so before Philip got to Nathanael, Nathanael was in a place under the tree, probably in a moment of meditation, probably in a time where he's just sitting by himself, thinking upon the things of God. And Jesus said, before Philip got there, Nathanael, I saw you. I saw you. It's pretty radical that that's all it took for Jesus to say. And when he says, I saw you, Nathanael, and Nathanael says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's remarkable. It's remarkable the impact that it had upon this man, Nathanael, to think that Jesus saw him. And that was enough. It satisfied him just to know, you saw me. No one can see that distance. No one can do that. No one has that perception other than the omniscient God. And so it was the omniscience of God and that information where Jesus, and who knows what was going on in that moment. There was something transpiring, though, that connected with the words of Jesus when he says, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. And it all rushed to the heart and mind and illuminated his thoughts as to the person of Christ, and he declared him who he was. Isn't it amazing how often it's enough just to know Jesus sees? Won't you listen to this? The Bible tells us of the horrific story of Sarah coming to Abraham and says, I'm not having a baby. Nothing's happening after God's promise. Take my handmaid Hagar and have a child with her. Well, Abraham didn't listen from the story of Adam and Eve, but he took his wife's advice and let Hagar have a child. And as soon as that child was born, all of a sudden this conflict happened, and now you got two hens in the hen house, and Sarah starts abusing, because of her jealousy, starts abusing Hagar, and Hagar runs. She flees. She leaves as a single mom with a little baby, don't know what's going to happen with her life. She falls down in an isolated place, and she's weeping. And God shows up. And he says, in the midst of all her loneliness and all of her darkness, he says, what's troubling you, Hagar? Why are you here? And she tells her all the story, and the Lord says, Hagar, I want you to go back home. Hagar, I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to take care of Ishmael. In fact, I'm going to make a great nation. Great peoples are going to come out of Ishmael, and I'm going to take care of you. I want you to go back home, and I know it's going to be hard, but I want you to submit yourself unto Sarah as much as lies in you. Be at peace with her. Just be peaceable. Make the best of it. I'm going to be with you. You know what happened? It was enough for Hagar. She didn't have to say, Lord, well, I want you to deal with Sarah. Lord, I want you to fix all these problems. You know what she does? She gets up, she's encouraged, she builds an altar, she names the altar, God, you see me. And she says, here, I was looking after you, and you all the time were looking after me. My friend, it's a fantastic thing. It's a marvelous thing. It's a moving thing if we'll just get a hold that Jesus sees us. He sees us before anybody ever got hold of us. I was sitting there thinking this week, I got overwhelmed when I thought, God, it is unbelievable to think some little old young lady comes and invites me to church, and I'm just thinking, it's just it's the same old normal routine of things. I'm going to something different, but I'm not expecting anything different. And I go into church, and all these things are transpiring in my life. And now I'm learning of Christ and have the opportunity to be saved. And shortly after becoming a Christian, I'm contemplating how I ever got to that place. And I think about all the pain in my life. I'm thinking about all the hell I'm going through. I think all the darkness that I'm going through, and I'm going through it all by myself. And nobody knows what I'm thinking. No one knows what I'm contemplating. No one knows the fury in my heart. No one knows the abandonment I feel. Nobody knows that. But when I experienced salvation, it was God revealing, son, I saw you in your pain. I saw you weeping. I saw you agonizing. And I sent you myself. My friend, it is enough. It is enough that he sees. It is enough that he knows. It's enough. I want to tell you, it's often the cry of God's people when we're agonizing in the horrors of life. Oh, God, just to know that you know, just to know that you see is strength and satisfactory enough to go on. The Bible tells us as much again and again. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Do you hear it? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. God speaks and says, I'm looking, listen, you're going to deal with this, but I'm looking for those who will just deal like Nathanael. Just be honest. Just be people of integrity. Just be real with me. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Psalms 139, verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from you, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God says you're always under surveillance. I see you in the daylight, and I see you just as clearly in the dark. God's eyes. You know, it's amazing how often we come across people on visitation, and it's a remarkable thing to walk into a home, as we did last semester. And we're there, and we're just kind of just working to the gospel and getting to the gospel, when all of a sudden the gentleman says, what made you come today? And they're looking at each other. Why did you come today? I said, well, I got your name on my folder. I got a piece of paper that says your name, your address. I'm supposed to be here. I don't know why all there. You're my name. And so, no, I want to know why you're here today. Why today did you choose today? And all of a sudden, you began to realize in their mind from the morning time, Brother Steve and I were sitting there witnessing the fact that God had done something that morning to reveal something. God was going to send something that day. They didn't even tell the whole story. By the time it was over, the man was praying to receive Christ. My friend, God sees. He sees. I'll never forget visiting a lady that was in our church, faithful lady in our church, and somehow I just had got her brother's name, and I'm going to go by and pay your brother a visit, lived right down the road from the church, and I dropped by. He had a stroke and had been ill for some time, and I went by to see him, and knocked on the door. He had a sliding glass door, and I could see him in there sitting in his recliner, and I walked through the door, and he welcomed me a little suspicious, and I began to share with him, and he began to cry. Then he prayed and he received Christ. And we shared a little bit there before I left. And before I left, he pulled out a revolver. And he says, I'm so glad you came. I was fixing to end my own life. And God sent you. My friend, God sees. And Nathaniel, he didn't take all of the miracles of walking on the water and feeding the 5,000. It didn't take all the marvels of water to wine and lame and Lazarus being called from the dead. He knows Jesus saw him. He knows his divine perception. And he says, you're him. You're him. You're the Son of God. There's nobody like you. You are the King and rightful ruler of Israel. I close with verse 50 and 51. And oh, they're marvelous. Jesus takes a man that is once conflicted, who then becomes convinced. And Jesus, hearing of his conviction, compounds Nathan's hope. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? And when I read that, I take it as Jesus is saying, all it took was for me to say, I saw you, to make a believer out of you. You shall see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Very interesting statement. It's kind of a curious one, and just in reading you're thinking, okay, we're probably like Nathaniel, and we've got kind of a small grasp on that. We're probably not getting it all. But my friend, Nathaniel's a Jew. Nathaniel knows his Bible. Remember that? He knows what Moses wrote. He remembers what the prophets wrote about him. And so when Jesus makes this statement, it's a statement that again continues to play into this statement of here's an Israelite with no Jacob. And Jesus uses to this Israelite with no Jacob, he uses an extraordinary event in the beginning of Jacob's life. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 28, and he gives a reference to Jacob. Y'all remember the story, right? He's just been tricked Esau and his father. Esau wants to kill him. He's leaving his home. He gets out there all by himself. And for the first time, God begins to interact with him, to introduce to him the covenant. And so there he is all by himself. The Bible says he actually gathers stones together to make for himself a pillow, and he falls asleep. And while he's asleep, remember, he dreams a dream of a ladder that went from heaven to earth. At the top of the ladder is the Lord Jehovah, and on this ladder, ascending and descending are angels, ascending and descending. Ascending, going up, getting their orders from God. Descending, it's always the order. Ascending and descending, descending only to carry out the ministry in which God has informed them of. So here God reveals that what Jacob saw, and at that instance, God promised Jacob some extraordinary things, by the way. Remember, that's where God made the promises. Jacob, you do the right thing. I'm going to do this with you. I'm going to give you all this land. I'm going to do these incredible things in your life, and I'm going to be with you wherever you go. He's giving all of these extraordinary promises to Jacob as Jacob gets on his way. And what he's saying to Jacob is, Jacob, what you've seen in life so far is okay, but Jacob, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm going to show you some extraordinary things in this walk. And he got this vision of this ladder where these angels are coming up and down. He said, there's going to be a divine work in your life, Jacob. In fact, it wasn't the last time Jacob would see those angels. When he was going back to meet Esau, he looks up in the time of his despair, and there's them angels. And so he's showing that there's going to be this great, incredible work, divine blessing over time in his life. Now, Jacob's response was fitting to this Nathanael's event, because when he saw that, the Bible says Jacob in Genesis 28 woke up and he says, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. Sounds like Nathanael, right? What good thing can come out of Nazareth until he meets Jesus? He says, man alive, I didn't realize it, but God's standing right in front of me. And he calls the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. You see, the same instance that Jesus draws from this picture of the ladder, of the angels ascending and descending, here Jesus reveals himself as the ladder. Jesus pulls from this Old Testament account with this counterpart of Jacob, and he says, I'm the one. I'm the vision. I'm the access. I'm the administrator of heaven. No, nobody goes up but through me. No, nothing comes down but through me. It's kind of like 2 Corinthians 1. Jesus is the yea and the amen of God. My friend, nothing comes but through Christ. No one comes to God but through Christ. And nothing comes down. The blessings of God, he says, according to Ephesians 1, all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. The yes and the amens to our prayers come through Jesus. The ministry of the angels, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, they are his ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the inheritors. And so Nathanael's getting an incredible vision. Jesus says, you believe just because I saw you under the tree, but let me tell you who I am. I'm the one of whom the angels minister through to God and for God. I am the one who administers all things. I'm the one in whom is all access. And he would say something like this, Nathanael, you think that's something. You hadn't seen nothing yet. We know the rest of the story, right? I mean, don't you imagine if we could talk to Nathanael, we'd say, Nathanael, he's telling you the truth. You're going to see the unbelievable. You're going to see the incredible. It's going to be mind-blowing. In fact, John says you couldn't even write all these down. And in the end, even in the greatest despair, when they kill him on the cross, he's going to raise again the third day. Nathanael, tighten your seatbelt and hold on for the ride of your life. And as we know with Nathanael, as well as all the apostles, he gave his life a martyr's death. And my friend, the moment he breathed his last tear, Jesus says, the heavens are going to open, Nathanael, and you ain't seen nothing yet. You know why I like Nathanael? Because Nathanael's story is retold again and again and again. You see, Nathanael is those who just are sincere enough to believe God, sincere enough to deal honestly with God and quit the games. Quit all the half-heartedness and the half-bakedness. They're all in and they're all honesty and they're just willing to deal real with God. And God does extraordinary things with people like that. In fact, when you see this man Nathanael, it is much like the story that would come from the first public miracle of Jesus in his own hometown of Canaan. In fact, isn't it amazing? He said, you ain't seen nothing. And so that the very first public miracle be done in his own hometown, God would take the Lord Jesus, turned water to wine. Water to wine. And the whole principle behind the water to the wine was taught to us by the host of the party, right? You gave all the worst first, and the best came to last. What Jesus gives is always best. And the best always is saved for the last. It's the principle of his life. It's the principle for all of us. See, I think if we're not careful and we put too much cloaks and pretense to our religion and we just kind of learn a nice, neat way to live out our Christian life, we sell ourselves short of this promise to Nathanael, of seeing the heavens open, of seeing incredible things done in our life. I think some people, I would guess in this building there are many who think your best days are past. They don't admit it. You don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to raise your hand. But I wonder how many are sitting in this building today, and if you're honest, you think your best days have passed. You about done seen all the greatness. You just kind of settled in. I mean, the best has come and gone. The best has happened. And yeah, we're going to play out. May see a few more things. But man, surely we've seen the best of it. Especially as you get on up in age, you think, really, is there that much more to see? There's a man that the Lord used in my life from time to time. A man that the first time I heard him preach, I said, I probably won't ever go back to hear him preach. He's not very exciting. He doesn't really spend a whole lot of time expounding a passage of Scripture. But this man was a visionary. This man was not a very good speaker, but he was a profound mover and shaker. His name was Dr. Jerry Falwell. And Jerry Falwell, again, he was nothing impressive in the pulpit. But none can deny the unbelievable things God did through that man's life. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Still one of the greatest universities, Christian universities in this country right now, Liberty University, put in place. Not too long ago, built a huge $50 million library. God does incredible, all through the plans and the desires of this. I'll never forget one of the last times I heard Dr. Jerry Falwell preach. He preached his whole message around this BHAG is what he called them. He was challenging preachers, don't ever think that your best days are past. Always keep a BHAG. He says, it's the theme of my life. Always keep me a BHAG. I challenge our students every year, write down at the beginning of the year, what is your BHAG? And he went on to preach about what that was. The BHAG to Jerry Falwell was big, hairy, audacious goal. He said, I want to dream big. I want to think big. I want to pray big. I want to challenge big so that when something's accomplished, it's so big, if it's accomplished, only God could have done it. And this man lived to be 74 years old, and all the way to his death, Jerry Fall was a man still dreaming big and doing big for God. Because God took a man who was just willing to be honest, not trying to work all outside the boundaries of his gifts or talents or pretense. If you ever heard Jerry Falwell speak, he's just straightforward. He wasn't even my favorite guy to deal with political issues on the news, but I want to tell you, every time he spoke, he would tell them how Jesus died on the cross and rose again and offered them forgiveness and eternal life. See, God's not asking us to be extraordinary. He's just asking and calling for us to be honest in our hearts, true in ourselves, Israelites with no guile. God help us to be that. Let's pray together.